Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we're in 1 Kings chapter 17, as mentioned before, but as last time we began looking at just one verse, the first verse of chapter 17, a very important verse, a pivotal point as we begin now in this next kind of era, this section of looking at Ahab and his reign and the, particularly the prophet of Elijah. And we learned a lot about Elijah in this short little verse that we first understood that Elijah was a nobody standing before the king of Israel. The second thing was Elijah told the king about the living God. And then Elijah understood that although he stood before this king this very day, and ultimately he stands before God and is accountable not to man but to God. And all before this happens, we find out in other passages of Scripture, such as James chapter 5, that Elijah is a praying man. Important as before he even stands before God, before he stands before Ahab the king, that he knelt before God. Before even standing before Ahab, and simply Elijah came by and said, this nobody said to King Ahab, that quite the simple declaration of the prophet is that there is going to be no rain. A part of the covenant curse, but we're also reminded, even in our previous study in 1 Kings chapter 8, that here this is what Solomon mentioned as well, that when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because you have sinned against, they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place, the temple on the mount, which was built by Solomon, and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. And when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, you and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And so we're reminded here that here Ahab and has parted from his ways. He's departed from God's way, the most wicked king here in Israel. And this deep and dark time, the house of the Lord has been replaced by the house of a Lord, you might say, Baal, the king, which also means Lord and Master. And Ahab, the king of Israel, is now worshiping like other pagan nations. And so we see this, and this is a part of this judgment upon Israel, there being no rain. And so tonight, we hope to be able to make it from verse 2 to verse 7. So let me read the passage, and then we'll notice some of the things that are highlighted in this passage to be able to try and understand what's the emphasis and meaning of this passage here. So let me read here from 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2 to 7. This is God's holy word. And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself in the brook Kirith, which is east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kirith, that is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And so we notice quite as abruptly as Elijah appears on the scene in verse 1, he almost as quickly disappears from the scene and from the face of Ahab. He comes and utters his sermon before Ahab and then disappears. The word of the Lord comes to him as the word of the Lord comes to any prophet. He's instructed in this way, if Elijah is, that he's, and we'll notice this throughout Elijah's life, that he is a prophet. It reminds us of Samuel hearing the word of the Lord, obeying the word of the Lord. But before we get into this, the details of this, we must really highlight the strangeness of this passage. Very peculiar, unconventional. What I mean by that is that here, Elijah just comes, appears out of nowhere, a nobody, and stands before Ahab and says, "There will be no more rain until I say." And then following this, he walks off. Now, we can merely just, I guess, speculate why this is. Maybe that's all that Ahab could really do or say. Maybe Elijah did say more, and this is a summarized version of his sermon that he preached before Ahab. Some suggest that here Elijah is running and hiding from Ahab and Jezebel, as we'll see in the future, that they're not a nice couple to get on the wrong side of. They won't really just remove you from their Christmas card list. They will completely try and eliminate you and wipe you out. However, that's not right, what really we're told. His hiding is not based on a sense of fear of his life. One commentator, I think, sums it up terrifically when they say, "This is not Yahweh's prophetic protection program. There is a theological reason for the prophet's withdrawal. God is making a clear statement to his people. He is going silent. God is acting in judgment against his people by withdrawing his prophetic spokesman. This chapter starts with God withdrawing his word from his people. The speaking God stops speaking as he draws the attention of this people to the perilous state of the nation." And so we need to understand here, it's an act of judgment, just as an act of grace for God to be able to show his word and come to Ahab, even in spite of his horrific sins that he has committed. It's grace that he comes to be able to speak, but it's also judgment that now God withdraws his prophet from Ahab. But this is not the only peculiar thing that we see in this passage. Actually, we see a lot of peculiar things in this passage. The first is the direction that Elijah is told to be able to withdraw. As you notice, it comes up quite frequently throughout this passage that in verse 3, you are to turn eastward, hide yourself in the brook Kirith, which is east of Jordan. Then again in verse 5, he lived by the brook Kirith, which is east of Jordan. And so there's two things that are highlighted in this statement, which is found throughout this passage, this important marker. That is the direction of east, but then also it's the marker of Jordan. Now the Jordan River is an important marker. Again, if the Dixie Mason line, again, you might be able to draw a line. And it's not merely just a marker on a map. It has a huge historical significance. And so too the Jordan, when we speak of the Jordan in the scriptures, we need to understand this historical significance of it, not merely just a marker on the map. That here we see reminded of Joshua crossing the Jordan. And when they cross the Jordan, they go from east side to the west side. Now Elijah is doing the opposite. Elijah is going from the west side to the east side. We also notice that at the end of his ministry, what he does is he also goes from the west side to the east side before he is taken up in the chariots of fire. And so he's there going up in that time. And again, we even see them walk across on dry land, taking point and note of this connection here back to the Exodus story, or particularly the Joshua story, crossing into the promised land. So the peculiar thing here is that what we see is somewhat of a reversal of Exodus, heading back, heading to the brook Kirith, into the wilderness. Now we made a note of this when we were studying 2 Samuel, when David is trying to flee from his son, and when the council, so here's him going back up to the widow, but here's where he's going, he's crossing the Jordan in to Gilead. Now, this is still a part of Israel. We need to understand that there was 2.5 tribes that lived on that side of the Jordan. So it's not that he's necessarily leaving Israel at this point, although what we will see is then he does withdraw from even further, goes even further away from Israel, and I think that's the marker, the direction that we're seeing here. But again, we notice this in 2 Samuel, as David was here and he's been attacked by his son. And here Ahithophel is against him, Absalom. And here in verse 22, and David rose and all the people were with him, and they crossed the Jordan by daybreak, and no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. And what we saw here is this negative thing that here happening, this evil king is taking over Israel and David is departing. And what we think about this period of time, it's important for us to be able to understand what's happening again. What's happening during this period of time is Israel is becoming like the pagan nations. It's becoming like the Canaanites, the land in which they used to be able to dwell. The apostasy of Ahab, the apostasy of Israel is rampant. They're no longer living like God's holy people in God's holy land. They're living like the pagans that lived there before. That they're not worshiping God the correct way. They don't even acknowledge God. They've completely wiped him off. And so what we see here is that that Elijah is somewhat of a type in the sense that he's the one going into exile. This is what's going to happen to Israel. Israel is going to get taken out of the promised land. And so here we kind of see this as somewhat of a shadow in Elijah, what will happen is Israel. But the second peculiar thing is we see where God then sends him, not merely just outside of on the other side of the Jordan, but also to a brook. We see this throughout the passage, that he hide yourself by the brook Kereth, and drink from the brook, verse 5, and he went and lived by the brook. And then verse 6, he drank from the brook, verse 7, and after a while the brook dried up. Now God sends Elijah to a brook, a wadi, a stream, not a river. These brooks that were around during all this period of time were really just valleys that water would flow through after a heavy downpour of rain. So really, it's not so much as a stream. You know, a stream might be a good example of what it is, that you can walk on the salt trail and the water can be flowing, the water cannot be flowing. It all depends on how much rain we've had. And so too, this brook is where God sends Elijah. A.W. Pink, again, has a great book, The Life and Ministry of Elijah. But he says here that he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." From Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Our reader, that Elijah had leaned on his own understanding, we may depend on it. That hiding himself by the brook Kereth is the last course that he would have selected. Here he's going, and if you know that a drought is going to come and there's not going to be any rain here, well, surely you would go to a place where there's more abundant source of water. But here God sends him to a brook. Again, A.W. Pink later explains. Now, that's another quote later, but here, this is important. When we think about God commanding Elijah to be able to do this, that here God is sending Elijah to a spot where he is dependent on him, on God himself. That Elijah, the godly man, is still dependent on God. He's not then sent to a place of luxury, a place of great abundance. Even we think about, as we're going through the book of Exodus at the moment, and the story of Exodus, and that situation that God places Israel in right after they've crossed the Red Sea. A place where they've been tested to be able to understand their full dependence upon God. To be able to see God as their provider, their protector. And they're to trust in God. And so to Elijah is placed in a position of testing and trial. Now, we have no mention of exactly how much water there is, but we do see that it's not an abundant source because in verse 7, we see it dries up. Now, again, when we think about God's instructions to us, many people think that here, what God will do to us is provide everything that we want in this world, that we will have everything we ever need at God's disposal. And there is some sense of truth to that, but the underlying thing is that what Elijah is placed in, God provides every single need of his, but it's day by day. It's moment by moment. When we think about Psalm 23 and that terrific opening, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's not that our bank accounts are going to be loaded for years' supply or pantries or whatever it is, that we're never going to have to ask for God for anything again. The biblical principle is dependence upon God. It's never that we'll have everything that you need for tomorrow, but the Bible teaches us God will give us everything we need for today. There's a great difference. Again, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread. That day by day, as the people of God walk through the wilderness, every day they're to trust in God's provision. Now, as they trust in God's provision and day by day manna comes down from heaven and he provides for them, then surely after those 12,500 days of collecting manna, they get to the end and say, God has provided for us. But on their first days, maybe they might have gone to sleep not knowing, well, is God going to provide for us tomorrow? Well, he said he would. And so there's a sense of Christian dependence, believers' dependence upon God. Again, in Exodus 16, verse 4, we read this a couple of weeks ago. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Here God deliberately puts them in a situation where they're to be dependent upon him. Again, we could look at many different passages. Psalm 145. The eyes of the Lord, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Philippians 4:19, we studied this probably about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Even his mercy. He does not abundantly lay out his mercy throughout and give it to us as credit every single morning. There is new mercies that God bestows upon us, and we're dependent upon him. And the Christian walk is that of one of daily dependence upon God. As the hymn says, I need you every hour, most gracious Lord. The third peculiar thing is that we see in this passage is not only where he gets the water from the brook, but also where he gets his bread. See this again, this is highlighted throughout the passage. And the end of verse 4, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. In verse 6, and the raven brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. Now this might be one of the strangest and most peculiar things in this situation that Elijah finds himself in. Again, it's not a luxurious call for the prophet, that God supplies for him everything he needs in every moment of every day, but not all of his wants. I'm sure at some point Elijah might have cried out maybe for something else, a little bit more. But the strange method about this bread and meat is really the delivery by the birds. Before there was anything called DoorDash, there was, I guess, brook birds. And God provided for the people of Israel. He provided for them by them waking up and dew coming down from the sky and providing for them manna every single day. God provides David through means of ordinary ways, you might say, in his mighty men in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And Ahimelech, the high priest, and here he has bread on the show table. Jesus provides bread for the multitudes as he takes two loaves of bread, breaks them, blesses them, and distributes them. But here in 1 Kings chapter 17, God does not use any of these methods. He could have caused the manna to appear in the morning. He could have caused for ordinary circumstances for this bread to be able to be delivered. He could have multiplied bread to be able to sustain him. But here God uses ravens. The interesting thing about why God uses ravens is that ravens were unclean birds. In Leviticus chapter 13, we find out that you shall detest among the birds, and they shall not be eaten. They are detestable. An abomination is the word that is used sometimes when we translate that. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon, of any kind. Every raven of any kind. All of these are unclean animals. And here God chooses an unclean animal to be able to distribute the bread to his godly prophet. Now the law specifically forbids Israelites to be able to eat the raven, not necessarily not to be able to touch it. But the common understanding is there's this connection to what you touch and then what you eat. You see this particularly in the times of the Pharisees, that here they would not even go into the house of a Gentile unbeliever during special times, because if they were, then they would be unclean for to those big celebrations. But here there's something unclean that delivers this bread to him. And God uses what is unclean to be able to carry out his purposes. Now, many, I think, see the connection that here he feeds him through a raven, and then what happens next is he actually goes outside of Israel, and then he's given food by the widow of Zarephath, who is, people would then say, is unclean as well. And so we see this, God using this situation and time to be able to show about his providence in all of these situations. And the fourth peculiar thing is that it's very logical, I guess, when we think about what's happening in this passage, but somewhat then illogical when we think about what the outcome is. And that is, think about what Elijah is praying for and what is actually happening. Elijah in this time is praying that it is not going to rain. He's praying that rain would not come. As judgment on Ahab, on the nation of Israel. But yet, as Elijah is praying that it does not rain, he is also affected by his prayer that it's not raining. Remember what he said to Ahab is, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then what happens in verse 7 is, after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Why is there no rain in the land? Because Elijah is praying that there would be no rain in the land. James makes this abundantly clear, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what we need to be able to think about is the peculiar situation is here, as Elijah is watching the stream dry up, and he's been fed by birds bringing him bread and meat, he's praying that God would not send rain. So again, what's stopping Elijah from praying for rain? Maybe just a little bit. Just to be able to fill up the brook once more. But again, this is why it's such an important passage for us to be able to study. And Elijah is such a great man for us to be able to understand and comprehend and to be able to see. Is because Elijah is like a man with a nature just like ours, and yet he's fervently praying that it does not rain, and that fervent prayer is affecting his life in a drastic way. That Elijah, placed in this position, still trusts in God, still has faith in him, dependence upon God. And he understands that God has called him to this brook at this time. And Elijah is here in a place of discomfort because God has placed him there. And that comfort is because he is praying that it's not raining as well. Again, we see this, and I think Elijah understood this, that all of this comes through the hand of God. The word of God came to him. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. That here in all of this situation, we see Elijah seeks to be able to serve God no matter the cost. Whether he's standing before Ahab, declaring and preaching that sermon, or whether he's by the brook of Kirith, he seeks to be able to carry out what God has sent him to be able to do, even if that means discomfort. Now, often, when we actually fervently pray for something, sometimes God answers it. And that fervent prayer, or that answered prayer, actually causes us to be able to grow in our dependence upon God. Always warn people about when they start to begin to pray for patience. Well, what's that going to happen? It's not going to be then that God flicks a switch and says, now you're already patient. He will place you in situations where you're dependent upon him to be able to ask for God, to be able to help you to grow in your patience, to be able to fill your spirit, that would be a sign and a fruit of the Spirit within you. And so to hear Elijah, although he has a nature like ours, he doesn't use that nature like ours to be able to cause him to sin. He uses that nature to be able to trust in God's peculiar providence. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, that he has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, it might not seem like a beautiful thing in this time for Elijah, but yet it is. A test of faith, a test of endurance, a test of perseverance, a test of trusting and relying on God day by day to be able to sustain him and supply all his needs. He also has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Here, God's peculiar providence. As God makes things beautiful in their time, man cannot seem to be able to understand those things. Whereas Paul breaks out in that doxology in Romans chapter 11. As many of us read Romans chapter 11 and are questioning, what does this passage actually mean? There's a level of complexity, I think, that grows through Romans as it goes on. But yet, Paul's doxological praise at the end of chapter 11 is, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgment, how inscrutable are his ways." And again, even Paul gets to a point where his thinking about all these things is although he's unpacking them and teaching us about God's sovereignty and his providence and how he relates to his people through his covenant promises, he still gets to a point, and many of us would say that Paul understood everything. But even then, his doxological praise is that here he says that who can understand God? Who can mine the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God? Or our favorite passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You ever feel like you can't grasp God's peculiar providence of what is happening at this time and why I am in this particular situation? Go outside and stand and look at the stars in the heavens, the clouds in the skies. And here our thoughts are down on this level, but Isaiah writes that his thoughts are far above the skies and the heavens. How can we even begin to grasp or imagine or comprehend or understand God's peculiar providence and why we're placed in those situations? Again, A.W. Pink writes, Was it Elijah prayed that it might not rain? Not because he was impervious to human suffering. Not because he took a fiendish delight in witnessing the misery of his neighbors. Or even, to add to Pink what he's saying, even to his own suffering. He was a sufferer for his own punishment. But because he put the glory of God before everything else. Even before his own natural feelings. That here Elijah sought to be able to glorify God. Whether eating or drinking, whatever he's eating or drinking, or wherever he's eating or drinking it from, he sought to be able to glorify God in that situation he was placed in through that peculiar providence. We also need to understand that it's only through God's peculiar providence that here Elijah has actually been provided for. Or to be able to put it another way, we're looking at how strange these things are, but in reality, he actually still has water and food. If he was to go somewhere else, it would not be God's provision that would be providing for him day by day. There might be other people that don't get any water, any food, as we see even in the next passage, Zarephath. Here this widow is, and she's on her last meal, her last supper. She's about to run out, and we must imagine that this is most every other people. But here, Elijah is still being provided and protected by God. And here we see the situation. God places Elijah, but also Elijah's obedience to do God's will, even if it does seem strange or peculiar. And this is what Jesus says, what will happen in those last days. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But here in Matthew chapter 7, the qualification, what is it then? It's not then saying, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The people can say, Lord, Lord, but they don't actually carry out that principle of Lord, Lord. What Jesus actually is saying is not merely just to be able to trust that Jesus is Lord. It's to be able to trust and obey that Jesus is Lord. That your obedience is based on your trust, that you actually put that faith into action, that you actually live that way. Again, Elijah's name here is very important. Yahweh is my God. It's not merely that it's just that his name, that's his name, that is his practice. Yahweh is his Lord, his God. Just as Jesus came down and he said in John chapter 6, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Sometimes we are placed in very peculiar providence and situations. Uncomfortable, to say the least. But it drives us to be able to trust in the Father to be able to provide for us. Famous hymn, Trust and Obey, as it says, there is no other way. Or Miss Eliza Edmonds Hewitt. She actually wrote many hymns, but underneath the pseudonym, Liddy H. Edmonds. She was born in 1855 in Philadelphia, and she faced difficult challenges. One of those was spinal malady, and she was shut in for many years. But despite this affliction, she found solace as she studied English literature. She just sought her desire to be able to serve her church, a Presbyterian church, Olivet Presbyterian Church, and then later Calvin Presbyterian Church. But she began to write poems. And most of these poems were actually sung and for young little children, primary age students. She eventually became the superintendent in the priory department at Calvin Presbyterian Church. Her hymns, inspired by these kind of strange, peculiar providences, you might say, numbered in the thousands. One of their most famous is Sunshine in My Soul. Will There Be Any Stars? Or More About Jesus? But she also wrote a hymn, which is My Faith Has Found Its Resting Place. It begins by saying, My faith has found its resting place. From guilt my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The third stanza says this, that my heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation is my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no another argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. I believe this is what we see here in Elijah, that here he needs no other argument. He needs no other plea. That here he trusts in God's peculiar providence, leaning only on his word, not on his own understanding, but on God's word. And so we see again, Elijah is a great example, and we've only just begun his life, as we'll continue to see.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. For His glory and His gospel.